The reading is Revelation chapter 11, and this is found on page 1034. Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. One summer when the kids were young, we decided to go on holiday to the south of France. We had two reasons for doing that. One was cheapness. Sally's tutor had a house there in the Dordogne. And the second reason was this. If there is a more French car in the world, I've not seen it. This was the car that we had at the time, a red 2CV. So we drove to Dover and onto this huge ferry. While we docked in Calais, we waited for our turn. And we waited. And after a while, I noticed there was this kind of noise in the background. It was the tannoy, public address system. And there was this voice on the tannoy saying something about sort of clearing one of the decks of the one of the car decks on this ferry. And it became obvious that someone hadn't gone to collect their car. The idiot. So, of course, next time I listened a little bit more carefully. I listened to the start of the message and the number plate. And, of course, many of you are ahead of me at this point. C845AKR. It was our car. Alarms. Alarms. That's what we're thinking about this evening. Alarms are important. Alarms signal an emergency. They warn of danger, perhaps, but they always demand action. In these four chapters of Revelation, Revelation 8 to 11, the alarms are going off. They are alarms that are meant to be heard by the whole world. They are alarms that are not just coming from the bridge of a ship, but as Nigel called it, the control room of the universe, from the Lord God himself. And these alarms that are going off are important because they tell us of an impending judgment. They help us to make sense of a world that seems to be descending into chaos and destruction all around us here today. In a sense, it's life's most important question. What on earth is going on? What on earth is going on? Now, the Christians here will all have had the question put to them after the latest natural disaster. It goes something like this. Why does your God allow this sort of thing? If it's not that, it's the variation. That your God is so all-powerful, isn't he? So can't you do something about this? Can't he do something about this? What's our answer? Well, our answer, we'll see tonight, is Revelation 8 to 11. So alarms, how to hear them, how to avoid tuning them out, as it were, how to understand them, and for Christians, what to do while they're going off. What should we be doing as Christians? Well, as John said in the introduction, I want to try and give you an overview of everything that's in these four chapters. Now, that is a huge task, but they are such terrific chapters and such an encouragement to us as Christians. And I hope it's not as daunting as it sounds, or at least I hope it won't be, because I've tried to summarize on two screens the main section, so at least you can kind of track roughly where we're going. So we have, as I say, in these four chapters, the alarm sounding, and it's the alarms come in the form of the blast of seven trumpets blown by seven angels. So will you turn back with me to the start of chapter 8 of Revelation? And what we'll do is we'll just try and get an overview as we step through these chapters to see exactly what is going on in this world that we live in. Our passage, John's third vision, opens with a prologue in verse 2 of chapter 8. This prologue, kind of, think of it like sort of drawing back the curtains of history and showing us what is going on behind the scenes of the universe. So verse 2 of chapter 8, then I saw, John writes, the seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So this prologue that comes in before the trumpet sound uses Old Testament imagery to show what happens when we pray. We know, don't we, that our prayers are faltering and imperfect. Don't you feel that? It'd be unusual if you didn't as a Christian, that our prayers often feel as though they're just bouncing off the ceiling. And this passage, this short prologue, offers us a kind of guarantee of a way of praying or a way of understanding what prayer is that will help us and encourage us to pray. Look at verse 4 with me. It says this, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. That's a massive encouragement to us as Christians that our prayers, as imperfect as they are purified in heaven so that they are heard by God. And if they are heard by God, you can be sure that they are acted on. So it shows what happens when you and I pray. But this prologue also shows one of the most important things that we may properly pray as Christians, and it may come as a surprise. verse 5 says, "The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." What's going on here? What does this have to do with what follows? Well, the church is praying for judgment. The church is praying that judgment will come, and God's angel answers this. Last week we were considering the question of the seven bowls, the vision. And we heard about, Nigel reminded us or showed us, the saints under the altar. And you remember they were crying for justice, those saints in heaven. Well, here, in this prologue, is the cry of the saints on earth, us. And we too can cry for justice. We need to cry out for God's justice to be done on this earth. We want the Lord to hear our groanings. He wants to hear us pray from the depths of our hearts. And it certainly isn't sinful for us as Christians or as the church to pray that judgment would be speedy. Well, now let's look together through Revelation 8 to 10 and see what in the world is going on. See how this third vision to John opens out and offers such a massive encouragement for us. Well, the first four trumpets blown by the first four angels come in quick succession in chapter 8. And so we can group them together. They're contained from verse 7 onwards. We read there, "The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth." And then verse 8, "The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea." The third angel, this is verse 10 now, "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter." The fourth angel, verse 12, "Blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened." What's going on? Well, you probably spotted the echoes of the creation account from Genesis 1. But this, you can see, is the reverse of that. Instead of creation, there is destruction. Creation is unraveling. At God's command, at the blast of the trumpet, the world around humanity is caving in. Life on earth, life in the sea, life-giving water, life in the sky, all are dying out. Well, the news this weekend has brought once more news of a natural disaster, an earthquake in Taiwan. People asked, what happened? What happened in Taiwan? If we ask that question, we get a variety of answers. If you ask the US Geological Service, they'll talk about the special nature of the Pacific Rim and its particular vulnerabilities. They say that the Philippine sea plate is bordered by the larger Pacific and Eurasia plates and the smaller Sunda plates. The Pacific plate is subducted into the mantle. This subduction zone is characterized by rapid plate convergence and high-level seismicity extending to depths of over 600 kilometers. Ask a 71-year-old plumber what happens, and he'll tell the story of waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning, of smelling gas, of hearing a huge noise escaping through his front door in a panic, rescuing his neighbor from danger, and so on. He tells the story. What happens? It's personal. Ask Revelation what happens, and the answer is that God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. The alarms are going off, and the world needs to act. Because when the world shakes, when it burns, when the sea kills, when pollution chokes, when the light fades and darkness falls, These are a cacophony of alarms that are springing up on our nightly news. God wills it. His angels, notice, are at his command. They go at his command and begin this trumpeting. But God, notice, is also merciful. It's merciful that the Lord God warns mankind, just as he warned Pharaoh in Egypt. Warnings to those who do not yet know him that that judgment will indeed come. But he cannot hold off forever. He will rescue his people. So if trumpets 1 to 4 are about man's environment and the collapse, slow or quick, of that environment, trumpets 5 and 6 are warnings that hit closer to home. Look down at chapter 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. I said just before that the Lord God wills disasters, but more properly I think we should say that the Lord God allows them. You may remember that at the opening of the book of Job, we see that the Lord allowing Satan to torment his servant Job. Here, in chapter 9, we read that Satan is given a key, the key to the abyss. With it, he's able to bring forth smoke, scan down smoke and darkness and scorpions and locusts. This, of course, is all figurative language. What does it mean? Well, we can see the outcome in verse 6. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This fifth warning, then, what is it? It's a picture, isn't it, of torment, of the extremes of emotional, physical and mental anguish in our lives. Things that torment us, all of us. We spend in the UK something like £100 billion a year on health. £9 billion of that is on mental health, and it's rising. The effects of the fall in Genesis, well, they reverberate through creation, but they also, maybe especially, are felt in our mortal frame. We feel the effects. We feel that in our illnesses and our ailments, those anxieties and those fears that torment us. That's true of the believers. If you're a Christian, it's the same. We're kind of collateral damage to what's going on, to this warning that comes from God. That's why we deal with the topic of suffering so often here in this family. Because it's a reality. Even believers who've heeded the warning, like Job, we're caught up with these effects, aren't we? The effects of sin in the world. And so, of course, it's equally true of the unbeliever. Except that suffering to the unbeliever makes no sense. If you believe in a world with no origins and no purpose, outside of just existing and propagating the species, then suffering has no meaning. It doesn't fit into our lives. We can't make sense of it. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, if you see, however, the state of the world, if you lament the fact of death and illness, you are admitting that life has meaning. In a sense, you're already beginning to hear the alarms going off. And if you're not a believer tonight and you are physically, mentally, and emotionally tormented by scorpions and locusts, as it were, in your body or your mind, if it's clouded by smoke, if illness, sickness, addiction or fear or anxiety, if they sting you, maybe even they take you to the point where you just wish for death, then you're hearing this fifth angel. You're hearing the blast of that trumpet. Don't do what we did on that ferry. Don't tune it out. Don't ignore it. God's purpose is that we all should heed the warnings and repent of our rebellion against him. God's prophet says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Lord God. "So turn and live." Well, as we've seen these first six trumpets, it ought to be clear that actually they are increasing in intensity through these verses. And so the call of the sixth angel in verse 13 is even more provocative. It's an even louder alarm. It's even closer to home. If the fifth angel heralds a picture of humanity in torment, the sixth angel heralds war and death. Chapter 9 and verse 13, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who'd been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind." The trumpet blast. And God once more allows evil to run amok, to create chaos. Read that chapter later. See how it works. This is a picture of a war like no other, that a scale of which has never been seen before. It's unimaginable. For John on Patmos, hearing this prophecy, what must he have thought? But looking at the industrialized warfare of the 20th century, maybe he couldn't have imagined the scale of destruction that we have wrought within our lifetimes. We need only think of the barbaric acts of ISIS, the resurgence of Russia, and today the sort of unhinged madness of North Korea, to realize that it could get a whole lot worse still. Surprised? Despairing? Well, Revelation is here in God's word to make sure that it isn't either of those things to us as Christians. We can expect it, and we can know what is going on. And yet, this is still an alarm. We read again that phrase, "a third, a minority of humanity is wiped out." We see God's mercy at work again. There is still time to turn and live, even at the blast of the sixth trumpet. And that blast, surely they will hear now. Surely people will turn. Surely they will think again about their rebellion. Well, verse 20 says, "Sadly, not. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Psalm 135 says that the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And that's true, isn't it? We recognize it, that the world is still captivated by its technical achievements, its unending progress, it seems. We may love our car, our house, our status, our illicit relationship. The psalm calls them deaf, dumb, and dead objects of affection, no matter what we might think. Hear the alarm, turn and live. So these six trumpets are sounding the alarm again and again on the news, in the world around, in our very bodies, telling us that judgment is near. God, in his mercy, nevertheless, is calling sinners to repentance before that last trumpet sounds. And then, in the account that John gives us here, there is a pause. And it's time for a question. What should the church be doing while all this is going on? Well, at the start of chapter 10, John is given another vision, this time of a mighty angel. What on earth should the church be doing? Well, while these six trumpets are sounding, just to say that the trumpets are not sounding sequentially. I hope you realize that. We hear them all the time, all of them all the time. But should St. John's be doing? What should we be prioritizing as a church in this time when the alarms are going off? Well, the angel moves towards John, we see in verse 10 of chapter 10. And I took the scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, John says. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Remember, this is Jesus's revelation. Jesus speaks to John at the start of the letter. And Jesus speaks directly to the church in chapters 2 and 3. And so it should be no surprise that this is the same as Jesus' great commission to the church in Matthew 28. And it stands until he comes again, for us, the church, until that last trumpet sounds. We are to preach the good news. We are to make disciples. We are to baptize them. Now, John tastes this scroll, the word of God. And like, well, Simon and Sarah were just saying earlier, like David in Psalm 119, it is sweet. It is so sweet. We Christians, we can testify to that. I remember it. The time we heard the gospel and we believed, and it was sweet to us. It was a delicious thing to know that we were beloved of God, that he provided a way for us to be reconciled to him. And yet, when we speak, doesn't it turn bitter? No? Well, think about it. The very words, we may even use exactly the same words as were given to us that we receive as such a sweet thing, can sound so bitter when we say them out loud. That is, how are they received by the people that hear these sweet words often? They're received with bitterness. They're not received as sweet. That colleague at work, that friend at the school gate who thinks they're ridiculous. For all their sweetness, God's word can turn bitter. John's and our personal experience of evangelism are enlarged in the first 14 verses then of chapter 11, the passage that we read earlier. And in those verses we see a kind of a survey of the past, present and future of the church on earth. It's titled The Two Witnesses in our Bibles. And as Jesus sent his disciples out two by two on a missionary journey, so the church is pictured as two witnesses in verse 3. It's a neat way of saying that the church's testimony is authentic and true and verifiable. And we can still be confident of that as we go out with God's word. Well, the prophecy that John writes here in verses 5 and 6 shows that, says that the church will initially enjoy great success, great victories, and great power, and there'll be mighty signs that the church will do. And sure enough, since John's day, it's true, isn't it, that the church has grown into a global movement to all peoples and nations and languages and kings. It's unparalleled in its reach, in its influence, and in its ability to bring lasting peace through stable institutions. But note that this period will end, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And so it seems for the church there will come a time when it will have to endure complete rejection and extraordinary trials to the point where it can seem as though that the very light of the church has been snuffed out and extinguished. We need to be ready for that. It will look as though the one who has the keys to the bottomless pit has triumphed. And so it seems the church follows the Lord Jesus, whose miracles ended, whose power was drained, whose light was extinguished on the cross. Now this is all sobering. Of course it is. It's heavy and it's difficult to hear. But, verse 11, that's one of the great buts in the Bible. The church has endured this extraordinary suffering, almost being snuffed out. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. It's the moment, isn't it, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the last trumpet, and the forces of darkness are crushed, and illness is abolished along with death. So that the loud voices, verse 15 in heaven, can finally say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The last trumpet, the alarm will ring, and those who are asleep will wake up. Let's pray together. The words of the elders at the end of chapter 11. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time will come for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So, Lord God, help us until then to persevere, to preach tirelessly, and to prepare. And all for your glory, and in your name we pray. Amen.